We're turning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Of course, we've been looking these nights at God's new thing. And we looked at it in Isaiah's Day on Thursday evening, and Messiah's Day Friday evening, and then in the day of Pentecost, the last days, Saturday night. This morning, we're along the same theme, talking about whether or not we will be welcomers of the next move of God, which I believe perhaps might well be the last outpouring of the Spirit before Jesus comes. And tonight I'm really following on a little bit from that, although it's different subject matter to an extent. And the title really is, Where is Jesus Now? Now, as we look at John chapter 20, we find that Jesus has risen from the dead. And here in verse 19, we're only going to look at one verse initially. We read this, John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. Now let's pray. And here's what we're going to pray, that Jesus would be in the midst. All right? So you pray that with me, won't you? And that when he is here, he speaks. Now, we do want his peace, but we'd like to hear a bit more about what he has to say to us tonight. And there is a message from the Lord. So let's say, Lord, be in our midst and speak now to me. Would you do that? Whatever your circumstances are, let's pray that. Father, we come to you in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the sonship that we have. We thank that we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means whatever's in the will for him is ours, and that's just amazing. And we bless you, Lord, that whatever comes to him comes to us, because we are now related to him and related to you through him. And Lord, we pray now by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will just completely and utterly activate that relationship to an extent tonight where we will be totally and utterly aware that we are in the electric power of God this evening, and that the truth of God prophetically is being spoken into our lives, and that you are moving and not just informing us, Lord, but you are transforming us, that you are actually touching us and making a difference. Now, Lord, there's so many things that the enemy would bombard our minds and our spirits and soul with in order to block out. There's so many claws that he has at times to snatch away the seed of the word. And we pray tonight that you will protect your word, your prophetic truth that comes forth, that you will use it. And you, even this evening, as we believe you have been birthing things in our lives and in this church over the last number of days, that tonight you will again birth a new thing. Lord, we ask you to come, Lord Jesus, and stand in the midst and speak as only you can. In the mighty name of the Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Well, John 20, verse 19, the disciples have locked themselves away from the outside world. And isn't that very, very graphic in its instruction for us tonight? And in many respects, today's church has done the same thing. They are hiding from the world those effectively who need us the most. We can so often be ostracizing ourselves from them. And there is no doubt an identifiable centuries-old pattern of isolation in the church. We have locked ourselves away from those who are the broken, the most needy, and at times the untouchables. One commentator asked the question why this so often has been the case in church history, and this is the answer that he gives. I think it is because we have just enough of God's life to survive and maintain our lifestyles, but not enough to venture out boldly into the world as ministers to the hurting like Jesus. I think he's right. We've enough on our own to get by, to get blessed, to get saved, to get prosperous in whatever way we might want to apply that, but we haven't enough to actually take it to an overflow whereby it touches people around, so that these rivers of living water don't just spring up within our own spirits as a well, but actually outflow as a raging torrent to touch people in the world around us. And this particular commentator goes on to say the early disciples went into survival mode, a siege mentality. We know all about that here in Ulster. And after Jesus left their physical sight, they actually became so fearful. We read it here in this verse, fear of the Jews. They locked themselves away, and effectively what they were doing was they were underestimating the power of God and the fullness of His plan for their lives. And that is what we do when we isolate ourselves and ostracize ourselves from those who are outside the precincts of the church. In fact, these early disciples had no idea what God was going to do in changing the world through them. Isn't it staggering? You think of the motley crew that they were. What a hodgepodge of a bunch, a mixture of different backgrounds and abilities and intellects and social classes. And yet God took them and filled them with the Holy Spirit and effectively, Acts says, turned the world upside down by these ordinary men and women. Now, we touched this morning on end-time truth a little. And sometimes end-time prophetic teaching can be used in order to isolate and stump the influence of Christians today over those who we might call outside. And it's often for fear. The same motivation that was here in verse 19, it was for fear of the Jews that these disciples were locked up in this upper room. And sometimes it's for fear of what's going on in our world, how dark the days are. We talked this morning about the approaching storm of judgment. The clouds are gathering as we speak. And sometimes that can cause us, out of fear, to retreat into our bunkers. And there are those who have an apocalyptic and very negativistic mindset when it comes to the outlook. Now, don't misunderstand me. There isn't much to jump for joy about around us if you've got your eyes wide open. But when the mantra becomes, well, let's just be faithful to Jesus until He returns, or hold the fort for I am coming, everything's going to get worse and worse. Therefore, what's the point? Let's just fasten the things that remain and hold on to what we can and batten down the hatches and try our best and weather this storm. And what so easily can happen is that we focus on the signs of the times and we actually miss the signs of the harvest. We talked about this morning, but I believe that there are days of unprecedented trouble that we're heading for in this world. Judgment is not coming. Judgment has already begun. But I also believe that the Scripture as a parallel teaches the truth that there is before the second coming of the Lord Jesus a time of unprecedented blessing, an end-time harvest, an outpouring of the Spirit that will fulfill Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2, that in the last days God will pour His Spirit upon all flesh. You remember what Jesus said? The disciples in John 4:35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Rather than looking up, gazing into heaven idly, looking for signs in the sky, and Jesus prophesied that there would be those, but He never told us to put our focus on those. And rather than looking up to the sky, as some people do, for Jesus just to rapture us out of the mess that we're in. And don't misunderstand me, I believe in these biblical truths. But we've got to make sure that our motivation is correct. We're meant, Jesus said, to lift up our eyes for another reason, to look on the harvest and see that it is waiting to be gathered. And that's why we are here. And that's why He's tarrying, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. Do you understand? That's what it's all about. The harvest needs to be gathered. Where are your eyes? Do you need to lift up your eyes and see the fields are white? And let's face it, have you ever thought about John 4 and 35? I mean, if it was obvious to the disciples that the fields were white unto harvest, surely He wouldn't need to point it out. And some believe that this wasn't actually a literal harvest of crops. But in fact, if you look at the context of John 4, there was a whole crowd of Samaritan people that were coming at the behest of the woman at the well who was converted and got water whereby she would never thirst again. And so as this crowd of Samaritans heard about this man that told this woman all things that ever he did, was he not the Christ? And words whereby they could be saved. This great crowd of Samaritans were approaching to him. And many believe he was saying to the disciples, lift up your heads, look, here's the harvest. Where are your eyes? The approaching storm can cause you to look down at your boots. And that's what fear will do. You notice it was fear that paralyzed the disciples in verse 19. And can I say something to you, someone who has been well acquainted over the years with fear? Fear is never, ever to be a motivation in guidance for the Christian. You never do anything or don't do anything out of fear. Ever. The only fear that matters and cancels every other fear out is the fear of God. And if you fear God, you will fear no one and nothing else. I'm not saying you'll not struggle with it. But you certainly never obey the voice of fear in the guidance of the things of God. But some people are looking up into the sky. And I'm not saying Scripture commands us that we should be waiting and we should be watching. But often there is an escapism when it comes to prophetic end times theology, where we're actually blanking out what is around us. And some are looking to their boots in despondency. Some are looking to the sky just to get a quick exit out of all this mess. But Jesus actually instructs us, look around you and see the need that is there. See the harvest. This is why you're here. This is why I've left you. And these same disciples, of course, later on would be inquiring about prophetic matters. They were interested in it as well. Who wouldn't be? Look with me in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And of course, our Lord is risen again and he's just about to ascend back to his Father in heaven. And verse 6 of Acts 1, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, there's no doubt about it. And someone just reminded me this morning of how Israel is key. Israel is God's sign to the nations. And we need to take good care at looking to what's happening to the nation of Israel. And these were Israelites, these were Judeans who were asking this question. When will you restore the kingdom? And listen to the answer. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, what is Jesus saying? It's not for you to know all the nitty-gritty details about how the kingdom is going to come in its full consummated way. You will discern the times. You will know some of the seasons by the signs and indications that I have given you. But your job is, having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to get the job done of bringing in the harvest. Surely that needs an amen. That's your job. And what I tell you, if you're Pentecost people, you've got a grave responsibility upon your head, because that's why the Holy Spirit was given, so that you would be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. If anybody should be a witness, it should be those who believe in the present day power of Pentecost. And what I tell you, if you're a prophetic person, what I mean is end times prophetic, and you're interested in the second coming of Jesus, and you can't wait till he returns, stop gazing into the heavens, looking for him, and get the job done down here. We're to be witnesses. That was Jesus' answer to, when will all these prophetic things happen? When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? It's not for you to know, but when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll take the gospel to the four corners of the world. And this really tallies with something that Jesus said in Matthew 24. And there in verse 14, listen to what he said. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So if you want to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus, get preaching the gospel to every creature, to every tongue, tribe, and nation, to every people group. And there are thousands upon thousands that have never heard. This is what we were chosen for. This is the purpose and destiny of God in our lives. And we hear so much bandied about destiny. What's your destiny? Don't miss your destiny. This is your destiny. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Christ, that you should stand in line with carbon copies of people who are duplicates of Jesus, so that others would see Christ and trust Him. We were chosen for the bearing of harvest fruit. And this is what the Lord's return ought to motivate us to. And can I say at the end of this 40 days of fasting and prayer that this is actually what true fasting is all about. This is what true fasting is all about. Can I read to you again? And I know I read it this morning from the message, but I'm going to read it to you tonight from the NIV. You can follow it. It's Isaiah 58 in your own version, but it might be better if you just listen to it in the NIV. This was a group of Jews who were fasting, and God castigated their fasting, because they were fasting for the wrong reasons, the wrong motivation. And then he talks to them about what his type of fast is, his chosen fast. You listen carefully. Isaiah 58, 1 through to 12. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. That's a good thing to seek God out, isn't it? They seem eager to know my ways. Wow. Christians eager to know the ways of God would be great today, wouldn't it? As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. So there was a duplicity here. They were making out that they were seeking God, but they were not obeying his commands. They asked me for just decisions. Aye, God, you have to be just, you have to be fair. And they seem eager for God to come near to them. Is that not what we want? God, come among us. We welcome you. Why have we fasted, they said, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? See what's happening here. Oh, they want God to act on their behalf. They want God to pull his finger out and do something. They want God to be just and fair and move on their behalf. But they're not prepared to be just and fair and do righteousness in his eyes, or that, for that matter, in anybody else's eyes. The Lord goes on, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of yokes, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. And if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of the finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of the broken walls, restorer of the streets to dwell in. Amen. Listen, God's not interested in your fasting. He doesn't need your fasting. If it's only empty religious ritual, if it's filled with hypocrisy and duplicity And you're asking God to do things you wouldn't be prepared to do yourself. If there's unrighteousness in your life, do not say, "Lord, Lord," and you don't do the things that Jesus says. As I said this morning, get the recording if you weren't here, God wants a fasted life. Now, He does want us to give up food on occasions in actual literal fasting, but He wants us to live fasted lives, sacrificial lives. Not a fasting just to get something out of God as a means to an end. And listen to what Isaiah says. It's not even to be to get God near, but to keep the world far. No, no, no. That can't be. God's chosen fast is fasting that indicates a life of sacrifice for the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And can I say here, I believe is a key in the spiritual realm. And for me, this is profound. It mightn't be for you. But I believe this is a spiritual key that is missing from a large section of the church today, particularly in the West. Motivationally, we might say the Great Commission has become the Great Omission. Let me explain what I mean. Well, we wonder at times why, those of us who believe in the miraculous and supernatural, why we are not seeing that supernatural miraculous power evidenced the way we would like. Now, let's be honest. We would love to see more gifts of the Spirit ministering when we are ministering in prayer. We want to see more works of miracles. We want to see more answers to prayer, do we not? We want to see more results from our praying. We want to see more people saved. We want to see more people healed. We want to see renewal and restoration and revival, do we not? We want to see more results for our fasting. But could it be that both motivationally and logistically we are wrong? Now let me explain this. Motivationally and logistically we are wrong. Motivationally, as James says, we have not because we ask not. You say, well, you couldn't say that of us. We've been asking. But then James goes on to say, and when you do ask, often you ask that you might consume it upon your lust. In other words, you're asking for selfish motivations. Motivationally, often we are selfish because we're not living for others. We want to see the miraculous for ourselves. We want our own lives to be blessed. We want our own families to be touched, healed, and saved. That's not wrong. But what is wrong if we do those things at the exclusion of those who really need a touch from the Lord? And logistically, that means things are wrong as well because we are isolated. Like the disciples in that upper room, we are where we're not meant to be. We're meant to be taking God's love and power to the needy. And this is the key that I believe is a great omission. That we can be doing things and praying prayers and fasting for the wrong motivation. And logistically, we are in the wrong place doing what we are doing. So let me talk in these closing moments about our great omission. Could it be that we have been selfish with the love and grace of God? Could it be we've been selfish with the power of God? Could it be that we've been selfish with the supernatural? In other words, we haven't taken it where it's meant to go. And I believe this is a key. Now please hear what I'm saying. This has come to me months ago as revelation, and I've never put it into any sermon yet. I've spoken to a few people, a few individuals, and a little group. But this is coming, I believe, fresh from the Lord. One reason why we aren't seeing more of the supernatural is because God is withholding the blessing. Because He promised it when we go. What did He say in Acts 1:8? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be witnesses to me.
Does he give this power in order that we just get a feel-good buzz and have a great roll on the floor and a wonderful time? Is that what it's about? Or is it about the masses of perishing people that need an anointed witness? Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always. And the go and the lo come together. He will be with us as we go. Mark chapter 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And they went out. He told them to go and this would happen. And so they went and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Because they went. God went with them. A very famous modern Christian author puts it like this. Listen carefully. Many have understood, or misunderstood, we might say, why God has covered us with himself, thinking it is for our enjoyment only. But we must remember in the kingdom of God, this is profound, listen, we only get to keep what we give away.
Wow.
We only get to keep what we give away. So if we won't give it away, we don't get to keep it. He goes on to say, if we don't take this to the world, does he leave us? No. But perhaps this phrase will help to clarify this point. He is in me for my sake, but he is upon me for yours.
The Holy Spirit shall come upon you and you'll be witnesses to me. He goes on to say, our debt to the world is an encounter with God. I owe it to the world to have a spirit-filled life. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's a New Testament pattern that has been lost since the church really was institutionalized around about Constantine's time, maybe a wee bit before. And it continually is a cycle where people get out of the way of the commission and it becomes the great omission. But it is being restored in our world and it needs to be restored again in our province. What is that? A church without walls. A church without boundaries. Original Christianity of the Acts of the Apostles. What happened in Acts chapter 2? What happened to these believers huddled together out of fear of the Jews in the upper room? What happens? Jesus says, peace be still. But boy, when that sound of a mighty rushing wind comes in, it's not very peaceful. And all of a sudden, the dry bones start to shake and flesh comes upon it and God's breathing into this new temple. And what happens to the disciples? Where are they? The upper room. Where do they finish? The Holy Spirit flushes them out onto the streets so that everyone hears in their own language the wonderful works of God. That's what the Holy Spirit always does. And I question any revival that is claimed and out from it is not the fruit of evangelism and world missions. It has often been the catalyst for revivals around the world through history, and it certainly is one of the offshoots of it. I think I may have said to you before that in the Acts of the Apostles, I'm led to believe there's 40 miracles, and 39 of them were in the marketplace. Does that not say something? Brother Alan, when he heard me mention that, gave me other figures from the Gospels of our Lord Jesus. The figures I've been given are that he had 132 contacts in his life and ministry. 6 of them were in the temple, 4 were in the synagogue, and 122 were on the streets. Does that not tell us where the heart of God is? We want the presence of God to be manifested in our church. Amen. Well, you know those wee bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do?
Well, we need to ask that question, but a better question would be, where would Jesus be? Where would Jesus be today? But I'm going to take it even further. This is my question. Where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? We say he's in heaven. That's not what I mean. Bodily, he is in heaven. But listen to this. Listen to what he says in Matthew 25 that will be the litmus test in this judgment of the sheep and the goats. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. What's Jesus saying? I am the hungry. I am the poor. I am the broken. I am the sick. I am the destitute. I'm out there. That's often the way it's been in scriptural history. Did you know that? Did you know when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and Moses was leading them and he had so many headaches, he must have been pulling his hair out. I don't know if he was bald, but I'm sure he must have been by the end of it all. So frustrating, a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And there's one point at which Moses wants to get God down into the situation. Isn't that what we want? And in Exodus 33, Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp. Outside from the camp, and he called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. He had to get outside God's people to get God down. And I'm telling you, that's been a trend throughout revivals in history, where people have had to go out of the establishment because it was so rotten. And of course, the author to the Hebrews takes up that very, very theme. And he says to us as Christians, Hebrews 13:13, therefore let us go forth to him, Jesus, outside the camp bearing his reproach. And you know who these people were he was writing to? Jews, who were starting to take the collywobbles, getting cold feet about leaving Judaism and to follow this false Messiah as far as the Jews were concerned. And the writer was saying, no, you've got to. You've got to bear his reproach and go outside the camp and identify with him. But it would be outside the camp that the fire would fall upon. Unless you think this doesn't apply, there's another locked room in Revelation chapter 3. It's a church at Laodicea that if ever there was a picture of the Western materialistic affluent church today, it's it. Increased with many goods, in need of nothing. And yet we're blind, we're naked, we're destitute. And there Jesus himself pictures that he is outside the church door, a locked door to Jesus, and he's knocking to get in. Where is Jesus now? I'm not applying this, of course, to this church. But for a lot of churches, he's outside the door. Where is Jesus now? He's outside the camp. Where will we meet Jesus? Will it be sitting in a holy huddle, continuing to pray for God to come down? I'm not despising that. You know I believe in prayer and seeking God's face with all my heart. But that is not enough. Might as well go and join a monastery. That is not enough. We need to go outside. Because that's where he is. That's where you'll find him. You can sit here, the kingdom come, but you need to go outside. I was at a concert not that long ago in the Waterfront Hall in Stuart Town Inn. Was bringing some praise, and he introduced what's a relatively new song for him that made a great impression upon me and deeply influenced and formed my thinking about this whole message. It's called The Streets of the City. You may want to look it up on the internet when you go home. Listen to the chorus of that song. For you live, speaking to Jesus, you live in the streets of the city. You stand with the weak and the needy. You walk with the homeless and hungry and poor. And your hands are the hands I am lifting. Your voice is the life I am living. Your love longs to meet them, but how will they know unless I am willing to go?
Where is Jesus? Not where would he be today. Where is he? He's out there. He's waiting for you to come and work with him. Now, I've got a confession to make. Confession's good for the soul. This is really what called me into ministry at the beginning. Was a passion for souls. I'm not saying I had a great passion. Certainly wasn't. Certainly isn't today. But I have felt lately the need, for some time in fact, to, like Jesus said to, wasn't it the church of Ephesus in the book of the Revelation, do the things that you loved at first. And I'll be honest with you, I've tried over the last 6 to 8 months, stroke a year, to get some things happening. And mainly through Portadown House of Prayer, some initiatives, and some of you have been very glad to try and help in that. And I've had really good intentions. But you know what I've discovered? That our lives, mine, and I'm putting my hands up, are so tied up and so ordered. Even at times, there are spiritual things and activities that we're doing that mitigates again and again against us going out and getting our sleeves rolled up and our hands dirty in reaching the lost. And because of that, we need to be radical and ruthless. And I need your help, because I need a G up, a kick up, you know what. I do. And we can't do it alone. Nobody can do it alone. But we need to do more. I have a vision for seeing the streets of Portadown filled with people praying for healing, praying for deliverance, and seeing it because you're taking it to where it's meant to be among the people. Not being afraid. And I'm not talking about being quacky or wacky and turning everybody off because you're eccentric. But I'm talking about being loving, compassionate, and bold, and touching people with love. But we need to get radical. One man has put it like this: if we really want more of God, then we must change our lifestyle so that his manifested presence will increase upon us. So I'm asking you tonight, will you get radical? Do you believe in hell? Do you? Be honest. Come on. Do you? But don't like that one. I don't really like it. It's nice to airbrush it. And the theologians are doing a great job of doing that. They're getting rid of hell. But you know, we can do it by default by just not talking about it, not thinking about it, not contemplating it. C.T. Studd, that great missionary to India and Africa, said, some would live within the sound of church and chapel bell, but I would rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Where's Jesus now? Where are you now? Where am I? All dickied up, squeaky clean, our little services and programs, and I'm not despising worship, you know. But are we taking this life, this power, this grace where it's meant to be? Because I believe if we do that, that will be a key and a catalyst to revival. It was with the Salvation Army. Thank God for the Salvation Army. Amen? Thank God for General Booth. They were radical. They're still radical. Some of the stuff they do. What were they not like then? What? And they wrote caricatures of General Booth, you know, a big beard and a hooked nose and all in the papers. And they laughed at him, they castigated him, they mocked him. And the more they poked fun at them, the more God blessed them. Huh? Well, he was a man of passion for souls and he was a man of vision. And what I'm going to show you now on video is a modern adaptation of a vision that General Booth had. And it really encapsulates everything that I've said here tonight. Now please prayerfully watch this and let it touch your heart.
I had a vision. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. In that ocean, I thought I saw multitudes of poor human beings plunging and floating and shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And out of this dark, angry ocean, I saw a mighty rock that rose up with its summit towering high above the stormy seas. And all round the base of the rock, I saw a vast platform. And on this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that some of those who were already safe on the platform were fervently helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach safety. But something puzzled me. Although they had all been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. Anyway, the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them. And what was equally strange and perplexing to me was that most of these people did not seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care, about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their eyes. But then I saw something wonderful. I saw a great being from above come straight from his palace, right through the dark clouds. And he leapt right into the raging sea among the drowning people. And there I saw him toiling to rescue them until the sweat of his great anguish ran down in blood. And he was continually crying to those already rescued, to those whom he had helped with his own bleeding hands, to come and help him in the painful and laborious task of saving the lost. But the strangest thing of all was that those on the platform to whom he called were so taken up with their trades and professions and money-saving and pleasures and families and community and gatherings and religions and arguments about it that they did not respond to the cry that came to them from this wonderful being who had himself by his spirit gone down into the sea. And so the multitude went on struggling and shrieking and drowning in the darkness. And then I saw something that seemed stranger than anything that had happened before in this very strange vision. Those whom this wonderful being cried out to come and help him in his difficult task were always praying and crying to him to come to them. Some wanted him to come and stay with them and spend his time and strength in making them happier. Others wanted him to come and take away various doubts and misgivings they had concerning the truth of some letters which he had written them. Others wanted him to come and make them feel more secure on the rock, so secure that they would be totally sure they would never slip off again. They used to meet and get as close to the rock as they could, and looking towards the mainland where they thought the great being was, they would cry out, "Come to us, come and help us." But all this time, he was down among the poor drowning creatures, crying to them in a hoarse voice, "Come to me, come and help me." And then I understood it all. It was plain enough. That sea was the ocean of life, the sea of real, actual human existence. Those multitudes of people struggling in the stormy sea were the billions of sinners from every race, language, and nation. That great sheltering rock was Calvary, the place of the cross, and the people on it were those who had been rescued from sin and hell and who professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. That mighty being who called to them from the tempest was the Son of God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is still struggling to save the dying multitudes about us from this terrible doom of damnation, and whose voice can be heard above the music and machinery and noise of life, calling on the rescued to come and help him save the world. My friends in Christ, you are rescued from the waters. You are on the rock. Jesus is in the dark sea, calling on you to come and help him. Will you go?
Let's all pray. Where is Jesus? He's outside. And as General Booth saw it in his vision, he's calling for us to help him in his work of saving men and women and boys and girls. Now I want to make a number of appeals right now. And the first I want to make, because I like to give this as an opportunity at any time, if I possibly can, is if you're one of those billions of humanity that is out lost in the wild stormy sea and you're not saved and you know you're not right with God, you're still in your sin, you've never repented and believed, but you want to be saved right now. If you're here this evening, while heads are bowed and eyes closed, would you acknowledge your need of Christ and your need of being saved right now by just raising your hand where you're seated? Is there anyone? God has spoken to you. Even though this has not been particularly a gospel meeting, you've felt the power of God and the need, the conviction of your sin. No matter how young or how old you are, just slip your hand up and put it down again, and I will see it. And we'll pray for you and pray with you. I'll give you another opportunity. Is there anyone? Are there any backsliders? And you know that you have become preoccupied with the things of this world. You've been anesthetized to spiritual realities. Maybe even some of the signs of the times we talked about today are already eluding you. You're not seeing it clearly because you're cluttered up with the love of other things. And you need to come back to the Lord and repent. And there was quite a number of folk this morning did that. Is there anyone else tonight? And you, it's outstanding for you. And you want to return to the Lord. Any prodigals here? Or just any cold, passive Christians? And you need to be on fire again. You need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Is there anyone? Just raise your hand where you're seated. God bless you. Is there anyone else? God bless. Anyone else up in the gallery? Down below. Are there those who realize their need of the unction to function in this manner? And you know, I have been around evangelical circles for quite a while now, and there's a lot that is done by way of soul winning and evangelism that's flesh. And that which is of the flesh only produces flesh. And I'm not in for ramming things, the gospel tract down a person's throat or bombarding them. It has to be spirit-led. But is there anyone here tonight and realizes that you've been devoid of some of the power of the Spirit in order to be witnesses? And you want to ask God tonight for that? Would you just raise your hand? Just we are. God bless you. God bless. God bless. And finally, God bless you. You can put your hand down. Finally. And this is a big one. And I don't mean this in the sense that we aren't all witnesses and we aren't all to go gossiping the gospel and be everyday missionaries for Jesus. But we talked this morning about a woman called Anna, who after 7 years marriage was widowed, and she devoted probably around 60 or so years to prayer and fasting in the temple, waiting for the move of God, the next thing to come, Jesus. And some would have construed it was a wasted life, like Mary's alabaster box. But nothing that's broken and poured out at the feet of Jesus is ever wasted. Is there anyone here tonight that in the definition of that term, wasted, would say, I'm going to waste my life on Jesus and I'm going to win the lost for him? And God's call is on your life to be a missionary, to be a preacher, to be an evangelist. Remember, there's a prophetic insight that we talked about. Is there anyone here, young or old, and you would raise your hand to stand to be counted, to say, I will go if you send me, Lord. God bless you. God bless you. Now, we're not token gestures. We're not into that. This is a life thing. A
Okay, God bless. This is a life thing. Don't vow a vow to the Lord that you cannot repay. Just don't do it. Don't even go there. But if you're serious, God bless you. God bless. There's potential missionaries in the making here tonight. Maybe I'll throw another one in. It's all right going to Peru. What about Puerto Rico? What about Puerto Rico? What about the shopping queue in the post office, at the butcher's, in the office or the factory floor? Puerto Rico needs you, Christian. Jesus needs you to work with him and what he's already doing. I believe he's speaking to folk. I believe he's giving them dreams and visions. I believe that. I believe he's bringing conviction upon them. But there's nobody to follow through and speak the word. There's no evangelist. Now you pray your prayer, okay? If you're not saved and you want to get saved, cry, Lord, save me now. Believe that Jesus died for you and ask him to save you. The backslidden, confess your sin and he'll forgive you and surrender to him as Lord and renounce Satan and all his works. Those of you who are dedicating your lives to the Lord for service, you tell him that. Lord, I lay myself on the altar. Here I am, send me. And those of you, and when the time comes, will rise up for Puerto Rico, for our people. You pray to the Lord and tell him, Lord, I'm willing to do what you asked me. I mightn't feel able, but I'm willing if you give me the strength and the power. Lord, I thank you this evening that you have given us a vision of yourself. Lord Jesus, you have shown us where you are with your nail-pierced hands. You're drawing people to yourself outside. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for not going outside the camp, outside the door, for locking myself up. And maybe I'll have you in the midst, and maybe I'll have your peace. But Lord, there's people perishing outside without hope. Lord, would you give us a fresh passion for lost people? And as your coming approaches, Lord Jesus Christ, give us perseverance to endure to the end, rescuing the perishing, caring for the dying, snatching them in pity from sin and the grave. Let me look at the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look and pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of him. In your mighty name, Lord Jesus Christ, who bled for us, we pray. Amen.